If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, beginning of chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Matthew, of course, is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew 4, 1 through 11, this is the word of God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless that word to our hearts. Amen. I oftentimes remember with horror football camp, the worst 2 weeks of the year. Late August, the worst possible weather. There's long, what's called dog days of summer. We have to put on 20 pounds of pads and beat each other up for hours upon hours, two-a-days, three-a-days. That makes me very happy I don't play football anymore. But what was worse for me, believe it or not, what was worse for me was not the practices themselves, but was the testing before the practices. You see, before football started, we had to take a test. Three tests, ironically. First one was a bench press test, 225. You do it as many times as you can. I was good at that one. That was okay. The next one was a hang clean test. Maybe some of you know what a hang clean is. You hold the barbell right here on your knees, and you lift it up to here. It's a lot more involved than just this. You actually get your whole body into it, but you lift it right to your shoulders. You see how much you can do. But it was the third test that often got me into trouble. Some of you will laugh, but it was called the 12-minute run. And you had to get 6 laps in 12 minutes. And I know I know people who've run cross country, 6 laps, a mile and a half in 12 minutes, that's nothing. But for me, that was impossible. Well, I think I did it once. And so I had to run it again after I failed it. And finally they said, "Okay, you're done. That's okay." And they let me play anyway. The test before the season. The test was not so much to get me into shape, but rather to examine to see if I was in shape. We had all summer to get into shape. That's what we were supposed to do. The test wasn't for that purpose, but rather to see, to know what I did and how I prepared myself for the season, and to test to see if I was truly ready to be a football player. That's often how tests work, isn't it? They don't prepare us for anything, but rather see if we are prepared. You can think of tests all over in the Old Testament. You think of Abraham. Of course, that comes to our mind when we think of testing. God's testing of Abraham when Abraham drew the knife to kill his own son Isaac at God's command. And God says to him after that, "Now I know that you fear God because of what you did. You wouldn't give up your son, your only son." The test was there to see what was in Abraham's heart. We could say the same thing about Job. The test, though it did try him, was to see. That was the whole point in the beginning with Satan saying that Job will deny you. And the test was there to show that Job would not deny the Lord. Here in the fourth chapter of Matthew, Jesus goes through a test unlike any other, to see if he really was cut out to be the Son of God, the Messiah, and to see if he was really going to follow his Father's plan, or he was going to succumb, like so many before him, to the ploys of the devil. My purpose this morning is to try to understand this test, not only in how it applies to our heads in its original context, but also how we might live and withstand the temptations of the devil. We too are tempted by the devil, not in the same way as Christ, mind you, but in a similar way. And so we too must withstand these testings and temptations. But before we get into that, we need to set the stage just a little bit. We need some context. It's been a while since I preached. But the last time I preached, it was on the baptism of Christ. And during that sermon, I talked about how in the baptism of Christ, what you have is not is the Holy Spirit coming down upon Christ, and in that, setting him, equipping him for the task for which he was called. That's how the Holy Spirit works, especially in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit works to equip people for the task. And Christ's task was that of the Messiah, was to obey the Lord unto death, his Father unto death. And that is what the Holy Spirit was equipping him for. Christ was baptized, and then here we have in Matthew 4, he's then led out to the desert by the Spirit. Before we get into the text itself, it would be helpful for us to understand a little bit of echoes here. When you shout into a large room, there are a bunch of echoes going around, and those echoes reflect back on the original shouting. And this story has echoes in it from several other Old Testament stories. What are they? Well, first of all, there's the Israelite wilderness adventure. Israel, like Christ, was baptized. They were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. Paul says so much in 1 Corinthians 10. And after they were baptized, they were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. The parallels here are unmistakable. They were led by the Spirit, by the pillar of cloud, into the desert. And of Christ, the same thing happens. We have Israel, the Son of God, baptized and tested. And here we have the true Son of God, the faithful Israelite, baptized and then led into the desert. Of course, there's one big difference, right? Israel failed, whereas Christ does not fail. He endures the temptation. The second Old Testament echo here is the story of Adam in the garden. You remember Adam was tested by the devil. The change in scenery is important. Adam was tested in a garden. God's blessing was there. Christ is tested in the wilderness where God's curse resides. And Adam, unlike Christ, succumbs to the temptation of the devil, and that Son of God brought the whole humanity with him into a mess. But Christ, unlike Adam, withstands the temptation. Those stories are in the background of Matthew's mind when he's writing this, and the parallels are unmistakable. So let's go to this passage itself with that Old Testament context in mind. Let's do a general overview of the passage before we get into the specific details of the temptations. First, general overview. The devil tempts Christ three times. And what is the link between all three temptations, at least how Jesus answers? What does he do? Well, Jesus hammers Satan back with what? With Scripture. Satan tempts Jesus. And he says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan tempts Jesus again, and he says, no, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, a quotation from Scripture. Finally, in the third one, Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord and obey him only. These are all quotations from Scripture. And now it's very important from where those quotations come. We'll get into that a little bit later. But for the time being, it's important for us to realize that the way to thwart the devil's temptations, the way to extinguish his arrows, is by Scripture. Know the word of the Lord. Satan will tempt you. He may say to you, look at all the bad things you have done. Look at your past. How does God love you? And you say to him, that's true. I have done bad things. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He might say to you, it's just too hard. You don't have the power to follow the law of God. You don't have the power to be a Christian. You don't have the power to do what's right. Just go do what everyone else is doing. You might say back to him, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. There are many others you could quote too. Those are just two examples. The key here is realizing that Satan's arrows are extinguished by the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Whenever Satan is tempting you, whenever you're tempting in your flesh, tempting yourself, whenever others around you are tempting you, know this book. It is the sword of the Spirit and will extinguish those arrows. Now let's go to the particular temptations. That was true of all of them. Let's see them in their particularity. The first temptation, verses 3 and 4. I like to call it the quick fix temptation. It's an easy solution instead of God's solution. Verses 3 and 4. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Before we get into this actual story, this dialogue here, it's important to realize verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Do you imagine Jesus being hungry? I think it's sometimes hard for us because we think of Jesus as God, and rightly so. But, and how could God be hungry? But Jesus is also man. And the text says, and he was hungry. That seems quite obvious, too, after being not eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Imagine the hunger that would be. Imagine it. I couldn't even begin to imagine. Like Bill, I'm not one for fasting. It's funny, I had this in here before I heard the sermon, of course. The story of me. I always went on diets when I was in college. I knew I had to gain all the weight back for football, but I hated being heavy because they want you to be big for football, but I hated being heavy. My blood pressure went up and things like that. So I always went on diets in the spring. And so I was doing really well one year, I remember. And they always have the football players work at the lacrosse games. Lacrosse is a huge deal at Johns Hopkins University. It's much bigger than football. And they need security guards, so they get the football players. It's good for us. It's good for everyone involved. And so I remember one day during my diet, I was set at a post security guard at the Outback Steakhouse tent. And I was just sitting there like this the whole time with the smells of chicken and steak and blooming onion and shrimp behind me. And I was tempted. And about halfway through the game, the manager, whoever he was there, said to me the two words that made me give in to the temptation, help yourself. And needless to say, my diet was off for the day. That wasn't even after fasting. Granted, it's me. I love food. But that wasn't even after fasting. That was just after dieting. The urge to eat is a good urge and a natural urge and a strong one. And Christ, the Son of God, because he's the second person of the Trinity and because he's God, maybe it would have been less with him, but it wasn't. Feel the force of that before we get into this temptation. Imagine how hard it would have been to withstand the temptation of changing the stone into bread. And indeed, we know Jesus could do that. He multiplied the loaves later. So it wasn't a matter of his power. And so Satan tempts him and says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. See, Satan supposes already that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not even trying to make Jesus doubt that. What he's trying to do is make Jesus think that his task is different than that for which God had called him. God did not call Jesus to turn stones into bread, but to listen to him, the Father, to obey him, even unto death. And Satan here is telling Jesus to go for the quick solution. It would be easy. It would be so easy for Jesus to turn it into bread and say, and gobble it all up and say, there you go, Satan, I am the Son of God. Look what I did. But that's not what it meant to be the Son of God for Jesus. What meant for him to be the Son of God was to do the will of his Father. And being the only Son of God from all eternity, he comes into this world incarnated as the Son of God to do the will of his Father. And so he quotes back to Satan a verse from Deuteronomy 8. And it's interesting that this verse that Jesus quotes back is within the context of Moses talking to the people of Israel when they were being tested in the wilderness. Let's read it. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Notice the similarities here between these two passages. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In context, this is talking about the manna that Israel received. Remember, they didn't get it. They weren't allowed to gather more than that day's worth of manna. They only got it for that day, except on the day before the Sabbath when they wouldn't. They got a double portion of it. And God was doing that to test them, to see if they would really rely on him, to see if they really obeyed and believed the promises which he gave to him. Of course, Israel failed. But Christ here is different. Christ does not turn the bread or the stone into bread because he believes in the promises of God. He believes in God's work in him. And of course, he believes that he was the one whom God had called and it's his will, the Father's will, which he would accomplish to do. Instead of going for the quick fix solution, eating the bread, he followed the will of his Father, believing in his promise. Sometimes it's easy for us to go for a quick fix solution. Sometimes we must think that if we're doing the will of God, it must be somehow easy for us. We heard about this morning how that's not the case. How we daily carry our cross. In fact, if life is too easy for you, there's a good chance that you're not doing the will of God. Because it is the call of Christians to suffer in one way or another. It's hard. But don't go for the quick fix solution. Don't go for that which looks right because it eases the pain. Follow the will of the Lord as found to you in the Word of God. This goes for work. Those of you, I know some of you are in positions in work where it would be easy just to give up or to cheat or do something that's against the Word of God. This goes for relationships, whether the marriage relationship or the father-son, mother-daughter relationship. It's easy just to let it go and say, they'll never know, they'll never learn. But God calls us differently. He doesn't call us for the quick fix. He calls us to do his will. And in doing so, we follow Jesus Christ, the faithful Israelite, the true Son of God. And we don't align ourselves with Israel back in the desert. Second temptation. I call it the arrogant demand. Requiring of God what he hasn't promised. Verses 5 through 7. And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, notice again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Of course, the devil here brings Jesus to the temple. To the highest point in the temple, it tells him to jump down, right? The psalm says here to jump, the angels will come and protect you. And the psalm is really about the work of Israel and therefore the work of the true Israel, the Messiah, as I think the last few verses of the psalm make clear. So I think the devil is right in saying that and applying this to Jesus, but he has an absolutely wrong view of what it means. He quotes it out of context. He pulls it out and he tries to apply it to Christ in a skewed way. Beware of people of one verse. Beware of people of proof texts who give you and say, look, this is what the Bible says, and pull it out of its context. Anyone can quote a verse or two. Be wise. When something's taken out of context, it can take a whole new meaning. We know all about this from the political debates. Right? You know, oftentimes a political commercial will take something out of context and try to pin an opponent as something that perhaps they are not, perhaps they are, but the quote doesn't prove it. I'm thinking of John Kerry's ad that George Bush had a few years ago that had the quote, "I actually did vote for that $87 billion before I voted against that." Do you remember that commercial? That quote that John Kerry said, they were trying to peg him as a flip-flop. And that sounds like he's a flip-flop, but in context, you can understand what he's saying. He voted for it first, then they changed it, and then he didn't vote for it. But it pulled him out of context and made him say something he didn't. Now, whether he was a flip-flop or not is another story. Maybe a more recent example. How about, my change in party will enable me to get reelected? That one actually is pretty bad. I don't know how you can save old Arlen there, but that's not what he meant. He didn't mean it in exactly that way, but that ad was effective because it showed to the world that Arlen Specter just wants to get reelected, whether he wanted to or not. It was pulled out of context. We understand that. We understand that skews the text, what's said. We need to apply that with people who quote the scriptures. Anyone can point to one text and make it mean whatever they want. Be wise, be prayerful, go to those who you trust before you go out and believe what anyone says. There's a lot of false teachers out there. The devil can quote scriptures, remember that. So the devil does quote scriptures, and he quotes it wrongly. And he tells Jesus, if you are the Son of God, God will rescue you no matter what you do. No matter how foolish you act, God will rescue you. The devil tries the same tactic about 12 chapters later in Matthew, right after Peter makes that great confession of Christ, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father that is in heaven. It's a great high moment of the Gospel of Matthew. Then what happens right after? Jesus predicts his own death. He says, I'm going to die. This is going to happen to me. Don't be alarmed when it happens. You need this for yourselves. You need this salvation. And Peter says, never, Lord, never you. I could never conceive of a Messiah being put on a cross. That's ridiculous. God will protect you. And what does Jesus say to him? Away from me, Satan. Gentle rebuke there, huh? Jesus knew his mission. His mission was to die. It was to tread on the head of the serpent, but by dying on the cross, by following the Father's will, as he did in Gethsemane, even amongst blood, in sweat and tears. Sometimes it's easy for us to arrogantly demand something of God that he hasn't promised. And sometimes we don't even realize that we're doing it. Fulfillment is one thing that often pops in my head. It becomes common for Christians to talk about, well, Christ will give me fulfillment. He will fulfill my life. Well, that's true in one sense, but that's taken as almost, well, I'll never have to feel sad again. I'll never have to worry about being depressed or worried about being in the dumps because Jesus is here. And then people lie about how they're feeling because they think they should feel this fulfillment. Or how about Jesus will make you healthy? Jesus will make you rich. Just trust in him. And if you're not healthy and rich, well, that's your fault. You need to have faith. But that's not the only thing. We sometimes demand things of God that he hasn't promised. God has promised to give us our daily bread. Oftentimes we demand much more of him than that. God has promised to sustain us day by day, but we want a lifetime of security. We want a retirement plan. We want all of our ducks in a row. That can too easily become demanding something of God that he has never promised. But Christ wouldn't do that. He knew what he had to do, and he went straight to the cross. He knew that God would exalt him in time, but it wasn't this time. Not yet, anyway. And that brings us to our third temptation, what I like to call the premature exaltation, wishing to exalt oneself before God's timing. Again, we see in verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." This is an interesting interaction here. First of all, because Satan is offering to Jesus the kingdoms of the world. Now, does he have them? Are they his to give? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that he has unlawfully usurped the position of God and deceived the nations. That's clear, the Bible says. But no, in the sense that they are ultimately God's, because God alone has the authority over the nations. So Satan's here is telling a half-truth. And he's telling a half-truth that Jesus knows that God has promised to the Messiah. The Messiah, according to the Old Testament, would sit at the right hand of God and all nations would bow down to him. All enemies would become his footstool. But Satan here is demanding, or is asking of Jesus, is tempting him by having him prematurely be exalted, prematurely be the king without his suffering, without his cross, without his death. That is the temptation. Premature exaltation. And many of us fall prey to that temptation. How many of us live for the exaltation of ourselves? Think of all the rulers of the past. Think of Caesar and Alexander the Great. They all wanted to exalt themselves. And what happened? They ended up in ruin. How about Adolf Hitler and others? They wanted to exalt themselves. But how about us? Too often we live for ourselves. We live for ourselves to be exalted. Not realizing that God has promised to exalt us. God has promised to make us kings with Christ. God has promised for us to co-reign with him at the resurrection of the dead. But he has promised that we suffer first. And that's what we need to remember. Premature exaltation really sides with Satan rather than God. But Jesus would have none of it. Jesus knew, as Matthew 28 makes clear, that all authority on heaven and earth would be given to him eventually. But it was only after his suffering and his death and resurrection. As followers of Christ, we are called to live in a similar way. We will be raised incorruptible, even though the things around us seem so futile. We need to keep our mind on that. Don't exalt yourself before your time. Live for God and let him exalt you. For he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. And finally, remember your inheritance in Christ. Remember that Christ has been raised from the dead and that you too will be raised from the dead. And let that inform the way you live. As Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, be unmoved, always abounding in good works for the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Don't live to exalt yourself. Live to exalt God, and in due time, you will be exalted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ's enduring of that horrible temptation. We thank you that although all of us would have surely fallen short, Christ did not. And in doing so, he showed himself to be the new Israel, the new head of humanity, and gave us a new way of living, and through his Spirit, the power of living that way. We pray that we would not succumb to the temptations of the devil, but that we would seek to always honor and glorify you in what we do, that in due time you might exalt us as your own image bearers. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.